John chapter 7, verse 37 to 52. Let's stand together. We'll read the word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was also one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee also? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of the word, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds. And as we listen, as we learn, we pray, my Father, that we would be attentive, and regardless of our age, from little ones to big ones, God, that you would speak to our hearts about serving you, allowing the Spirit of God to work more fully within our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read recently that the College of Fine Arts at the University of Illinois had been seeking to do its best to add a personal touch or humanize the trend toward making everything computerized. Each quarter, the administration sends out a card to check and confirm the schedule of each student. And the accompanying letter begins something like this. "Dear 344-28-043106, we have a personal interest in you." Well, thankfully, our God does not see us as a number. Our God is a very personal God. Our God has provided a way to meet all of our desires and all of our needs. He's so personal that he's even given us a piece of himself, the Holy Spirit, to live and breathe and dwell right within our very lives. You hear that? That's something that I think as Christians we tend to take for granted. We've heard it so many times over and over again. Yeah, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit lives in me. And the Holy Spirit lives in me, and the Holy Spirit lives in me, and the Holy Spirit lives in me. And we don't really think about that the very Spirit of the Creator of the universe, upon our receiving of Christ as Savior, comes and dwells within our life. That's staggering. What other religion can make that claim? None. And yet God of the universe gives us a piece of himself. The fact of the matter is all humans have cravings. We have needs. We have desires. And we look to fill those yearnings, sadly, most of the time. And most people look to fill those yearnings and those desires with the things of the world. For many people, it might be relationships. Most people get into relationships for very simple reasons. They want to feel loved. They want to feel loved. Connected. They want to feel appreciated. Do you realize that's the number one thing that people want in a relationship is they want to feel loved. It's unfortunate a lot of people come from families where they don't receive the type of love and the proper parenting, the proper acceptance and unconditional love. And that often leads them into being more peer-based. It leads them on the furthest extremes to seeking out acceptance, even with gangs. I was been working with a guy recently who was in Tucson for a couple of months. He just left back to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he had been in a gang in Memphis, Tennessee. He was actually a part of the Bloods. The two major gangs are the Bloods and the Crips. And he, because of his home life, became a part of the Bloods. and did things that are, you know, were unspeakable, and was addicted to marijuana and actually spent some time in prison because of that. And so the main reason that he was involved with that gang was because he was looking for acceptance and love. Oftentimes people get into illicit relationships because somebody pays them attention. And it reminds us as fathers how important our relationship is with our children. If we nurture our daughters with the kind of unconditional acceptance, reminding them that we love them, reminding them that they're beautiful. And in saying that, it's not an outward beauty that we're talking about. For Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And we as dads need to remind them and nurture them and train them in the ways of the Lord. So truly we can say, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, and you don't need external. Okay. Now, J. Vernon McGee used to joke about that. He'd say, well, if the barn needs painting, it's okay to paint it. So I didn't say it. So get mad at J. Vernon. He's dead, so you have to visit his grave. But the point is that no external beauty can cover internal ugliness. The scripture says it's like putting a ring in a pig's snout. Or as Sarah Palin used to say, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I've known plenty of women who, on the outside, people would view them as being what the world deems beautiful, but on the inside, you would want nothing to do with these types of people. And that's not the kind of people that we desire to be. But people get involved in relationships, sometimes with some very ugly people, because of the need and the desire to feel loved. Some people fill up those needs and those desires with alcohol or with drugs or with an addiction to their work or with an addiction to any kind of thing. Video games might be the addiction that is an escape for you. It can be any number of things that people look. And the bottom line is because we have needs that we desire to be fulfilled. Well, we'll see today how we can have those needs fulfilled, that, or we can learn to keep those needs controlled. Turn over to Leviticus 23, because this is the background of what's going on with the Feast of the Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you'll present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. And so this was the Feast of Booths, where we talked about before, where everybody would either live on, or for a week they would sleep on their rooftop of their house, or they would build tents as a remembrance. And in this ceremony, some interesting things happened. The first thing, and what we see, and then I call this section one, is, does anyone thirst? It's the final celebration of the year. It's the end of the harvest. It's the chief festival of the Jewish calendar. In fact, all of the males 13 years and older who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem were required to attend. And as the scripture said there, it's a solemn day. It really was a sacred day. And it's the day that we would call Sunday, because Sunday was the first day of the week for them. They would have their ceremonies for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, they would have this spectacular meal. Now, it's interesting because this points, as so much of Scripture does, it points to Jesus. See, because Jesus, the resurrection, occurred on the eighth day of Passover, or what we would call the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost on the first day of the week. And so all of the things that we see here with Jesus, not coincidentally, but quite intentionally, point to Jesus. And when Jesus stands up and talks about how if anyone thirsts, it fits in so well with the feast itself. So this eighth day was encompassed by some remarkable ceremonies each morning of the feast. Now, this is not anything that's scriptural, but it's something that was done traditionally. On the morning of the feast, each morning at the time of the sacrifice, the priests would take a golden vessel, and they would go down to, bless you, they would go down to the pool of Siloam, interestingly enough, where a year and a half earlier Jesus had healed a man. They would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would carry it back to the temple, and they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. And then at the temple, they would pour out the water on the altar. And this commemorated the supply of water that God gave the Jews in the wilderness. And this eighth day, however, was when they didn't have this ceremony. But this eighth day was called the Great Hosanna, and it was the climax of the feast. So think of the picture then as Jesus stands up and cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Fully reminding, right next to where the water would be poured out on the altar. And see, it's such a picture of Christ being the rock itself. Now remember, another aspect of the water was the fact that Moses, during the Exodus, was told to touch the rock and water would come out. Moses was angry with the people and he struck the rock. And this enormous amount of water, this was a staggering hole that the water was coming out of, because it had to feed or had to satisfy the thirst of 2 million people. And that's a picture, a representation of Jesus Christ, how he fulfills that thirst within us. And water, in the scripture, water for cleansing symbolizes the word of God, based on John 13, and water for drinking represents the Spirit of God. So Jesus then, as we read about the Holy Spirit, is really talking about the Holy Spirit. Regarding this feast, German theologian Hermann Olshausen says this. He says, "The generally joyous character of this feast broke out on this day into loud jubilation." Think about that. People were loud. It was a party, and it went on for an entire week. They broke out into loud jubilation. That, of course, reminds us how loud in jubilation are we about our faith in Jesus. Particularly at the solemn moment when the priest, as was done on every day of this festival, brought forth in golden vessels water from the stream of Siloam, which flowed under the temple mount and solemnly poured it upon the altar. Then the words of Isaiah 12:3 were sung, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." So ecstatic and joyful was the ceremony that was accompanied by trumpets. It used to be said, whoever had not witnessed this ceremony had never seen rejoicing at all. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I enjoy going to the U of A basketball games. And McHale Center seats about close to 15,000 people in there. And sometimes that place gets so loud over a basketball game, and the fans get so frenzied that you literally have to shout at the top of your lungs to hear the person this far away from you. It's staggering. It makes your ears bleed just about. That's a celebration. And I would imagine this is even better. Trumpets are blowing. All of Jerusalem is filled up with people, and it's quite the ceremony. And it is during this time that Jesus stands up and he proclaims what he says. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, Jesus normally would sit down and he would be surrounded. People would sit in a circle, and he would sit and he would do his teaching. But this time he stood up and he proclaimed in a loud voice. So for as many people as possible to hear it, he stands up and he makes this proclamation. This idea, obviously this is not a literal thirst, but it does, you know, conjure up the image of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he essentially offered her the same thing. And now he does it in a public setting for as many people as he possibly can. Now, the idea of the water was flowing from the temple is taken from Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. And the idea of the waters issuing beneath the temple, and our Lord, the Lord Jesus, is comparing himself to that water, which is so sacred, which was a part of the ceremonies. And he proclaims to himself, as the scripture has said, He says, whoever, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, if you look for that in the Old Testament, it's not, there's no quote unquote rivers of living water, scripture. Well, then you go, well, does Jesus not know the Bible? What's he talking about? Well, there's actually a lot of passages that very much talk about what he's talking about. Isaiah 58:11, Joel 3:18. Zechariah 14:8 actually says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and in winter. And of course, it's not a literal thirst. The Samaritan woman at the well, she was thirsty. She was tired of going down to the well every single day, walking down into the well, drawing the water, walking up with full buckets of water and then carrying them to her house. And she was looking for a way to not have to do the physical labor. And Jesus, of course, is not talking about that kind of thirst. He's talking about the spiritual thirst. That yearning, that I need answers. I need security. I need to have peace. I need to have the comfort that only God can give to me that fulfills better than any earthly pleasure, as we just sang, which is in the Psalms. Better than anything could provide. This is what Jesus is saying. For he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. So he's making this definitive idea that we thirst. Spurgeon said on thirst, he said, thirst is the absence of something that is necessary. Thirst is a painful need, an emptiness, a conscious need, conscious to a painful degree. Thirst is a salutary warning that something very important is needed. Now, I don't know how many of you, especially those of you who are younger, who have, quote unquote, grown up in a Christian church. But if you've lived your Christian life long enough, you run into people who, they would tell you in their own words, have wasted much of their lives. And their pursuit of the things of the world brought nothing but emptiness. The thing about sin, and I please keep this in the context of what it is, sin is fun. You realize that? Sin is fun for a season. And then it's disastrous. And then it ruins your life. It's not fun in the eternal fulfillment way, but it tends to bring pleasure. But it also tends to bring, not tends, I guarantee you, it will bring emptiness in your soul. And if we, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sin. For those who will die in their sin, it brings eternal judgment and it brings eternal separation from God. So no matter how enticing the fruit might be that the serpent presented towards Eve, but boy, did it look good and boy, did it taste good. It was disastrous and it ruined mankind from then till the time when Christ came. And even still now, even as believers, we're still beset by sins that can drag us. It's like Paul said, why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I know that I need to be doing? So here's Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, complaining about the sin he still has to deal with while he lives in this body. And thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, we can have life and we can have salvation. But about the person who has never experienced that, you know, there's some people bottom out. And it seems like for those people who lived their lives in that type of sin, whom God has appointed to salvation, God bottoms them out and their life is miserable. And when you have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who has bottomed out, it's like giving a person out in the desert a big jug of pure crystal water, because the eyes go on and the heart and the mind is enlightened and they understand truth for the very first time. In the same way that if you were out in the desert and you were seeing some of the migrants or the crossers that they now put water stations out there, in the same way they might be crawling and be on their very last gasp of consciousness, and were they to stumble upon one of these water things, it would save their lives, literally. It might give them 3-4 more days. Most of us have never experienced that kind of thirst. Some of us may have experienced that kind of thirst spiritually. And when we had the thirst and that fulfillment that Jesus gave, we had that answer right before us. And we understood. Now, it's not comprehensive. You believe and then you have comprehensive knowledge. It's like, I know everything there is to know about God now. Some people might think that, but they're wrong. Even for the believer, we spend in our entire lives trying to learn what the will of the Lord is and studying the Scriptures and figuring out how to get through the difficulties that God gives to us because He doesn't spare us from things. But for the unbeliever, it's like Henry David Thoreau said. He said, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. You guys heard that saying before? The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. In other words, they don't even know what they're looking for, but they're desperate for something. And God uses us to bring the gospel to them. And God used Jesus, obviously, to present Himself here to those who thirst. In C.S. Lewis talks about that in The Silver Chair. I'm going to read you actually a passage from this. And the character is Jill. And she was incredibly thirsty, close to dying of thirst. And it begins like this. It says, Jill got up and looked round her very carefully. There was no sign of the lion. But there were so many trees about that it might be easily quite close without her seeing it. For all she knew, there might be several lions. But her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for some running water. She went on tiptoes, stealing cautiously from tree to tree and stopping to peer around her at every step. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood still as if she had been turned to stone and her mouth wide open. And she had very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its 2 forepaws out in front like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment. And then it turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll run after me in a moment, thought Jill, and if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion, if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink, the lion said. She waited. And he said, are you not thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, she said. Well, then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. Didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. Well, I daren't come and drink, she said. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. "There is no other stream," said the lion. That's Jesus, folks. That's Jesus. And see, Jesus doesn't promise that he won't hurt us. Jesus doesn't promise that he won't eat us and take us through whatever he needs to take us through. Just read through the annals of Christian history. It's very clear some of the horrific things that he has allowed his children to have to endure for his reasons. We don't know, but his reasons are good. Lewis also said, "He is a tame lion, but he is not safe." So it is with Jesus. When we come into the grip of his love, he will take care of us. But it's not safe. It's not safe to be a Christian in this world. And we may endure quite tragic things in this lifetime. We will all experience tragedy to some degree or another. But the question is, do we thirst for him to get us through those things? And if not a believer, do you thirst, period? For if you're not a believer and you don't thirst, then all we can do is pity you. Because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, then in your sins you will die. But Jesus makes this offer. And he goes on to explain that the living water was obviously the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that the believer, the Spirit within the believer, satisfies his need, provides regeneration, empowerment, guidance. And when it says up until that time the Spirit had not been given, it doesn't mean that it's not to be taken in an absolute sense, because we can look through Scripture, obviously, and see in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit had moved. But it was not given in the sense that it was that Jesus promised, said, "When I leave, I will go away, but I will send the Paraclete," or the Spirit, the Comforter, to be with you always. And it couldn't be with us always or permanently until he was glorified or until he had risen from the dead. So that's just a little parenthetical note that John gives us in verse 39, where, as it says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And of course, the Spirit was given initially on Pentecost, and we read about that in Acts chapter 2. Now, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, very simply, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Let's look for just briefly at what the Spirit is. The Spirit is very personal. The Holy Spirit has a mind, according to Romans 8:27. It has emotions, according to Ephesians 4:30. Mind, emotions, and a will. And the Scripture references are up there. The Spirit teaches. Can we go back to that one? The Spirit, teaches. The Spirit testifies. Next one. The Spirit commissions. The Spirit issues commands. And the Spirit intercedes for us. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but I don't think we oftentimes think about that this is what the Holy Spirit does for us within our life. Do you realize that? When the Word of God is taught, it is the Holy Spirit that brings understanding. When you read the Word and you've read the same passage over and over again, and all of a sudden you read it and you see it in a different manner and you understand it a different way, that's not because you got smarter. It's because the Holy Spirit enlightened your mind to understand things a little bit better as we seek Him. It's the Holy Spirit that commissions. It's the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That's very simply some of the things that the Spirit does. For us, the Holy Spirit gives power. According to Acts chapter 1:8, the Holy Spirit gives us power to be more effective in our witness and ministry. It says, "And I will give you the Holy Spirit, who will give you power to be my witnesses." Okay, so what does that say if we're not witnessing? Well, maybe we're not walking in the manner in which the Spirit says that we should be walking. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability, the power to proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to have victory over sin. To have victory over the devil. And also, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts for ministry. Now, I tend to think that a lot of people don't like to go there with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I think that a lot of churches sort of behave as though we have the Father and the Son. and they stop right there. And I think the reason that that happens is because of the devastating abuse of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the emphasis tends to be on the gifts that were given, things like tongues, interpretation of tongues, words of knowledge, wisdom, things of that nature. And so I think that it was abused to such degree, to a degree that you actually have a theological position called cessationism, which is the idea that the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not in effect anymore. Now, you can take that position, and okay, but I've seen those gifts in action, in legitimacy. I've seen people get healed legitimately. I've seen people have words of wisdom about people legitimately. And so it would be hypocritical for me to sit up here and say, sorry, those gifts are not in effect any longer. Too bad. I don't care if it has happened. They're just not effective anymore. I think the problem is we tend to let that, we tend to be people of extremes. And we tend to focus on the gifts instead of the giver of those gifts. I would safely go out on a limb and say, I think that 98% of the things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit are not the Holy Spirit. But those 2% are the Holy Spirit. You know, the book of Acts has 28 chapters covering 28 to 30 years, and there are 28 miracles. That's one a year, folks, in the time just after the Messiah. So there weren't a lot of miracles then. There aren't probably a lot of miracles now, but they are. Because to say that God doesn't work in that way, well, who am I to say what God can and cannot do? God can do anything that He wants to. I think what we have to do is operate in this manner. This is why God gave us the Holy Spirit. The problem with us is we want to be like Simon the magician. Where can I get that power? Because, man, I want to be up in front of crowds healing people and blowing on people and rolling up the Holy Spirit in a ball and throwing it, or whatever it is, the crazy things that people do, quote unquote, in the Spirit. See, we know about the fruits of the Spirit. And this is really the manifestation of the Holy Spirit living within you. Are you using the power of God to be a more effective witness and to do your ministry? You know, every service, we pray that everything that would be done would be according to the power of God, according to His will. You know, whenever I do worship, whenever I do teaching, I'm going, I want the Holy Spirit to take over because I don't have what you people need, but God has what you people need. Because the Holy Spirit has what you people need and what I need. And He's sufficient. So if we have the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, and we are proclaiming the gospel, that's the Holy Spirit at work. If we are tempted to sin and we say no to sin, that's the Holy Spirit at work. If the enemy is tempting us and we have power, we use that power over the enemy, the Holy Spirit's working within us. If we are using those gifts of the ministry as listed in 1 Corinthians 12, then the Holy Spirit is using us. And so that's the real question is, are we letting the Holy Spirit work effectively within our life? See, because if we ask for these things, I'm convinced if we ask God, give me lots and lots of people to share the gospel with, I'm convinced He'll answer that prayer. And if we say, God, give me by Your Holy Spirit the ability to diminish myself and my pride and all the things that are about me and to serve others, I'm sure He'll give us those opportunities to do that. But what do we want to be, Simon? And we want to be seen. We want to do the little Holy Spirit magic show and have everybody be envious and jealous of what we have. But if we ask like that, I think that we're in a heap of trouble. Section 2 here is, does anyone know? And this is sort of a reiteration. It's still the crowd of people. They're still kind of wondering who Jesus is. When they heard these words, some of the people said, oh, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. As though there's a distinction. Of course, the prophet, the reference from Deuteronomy that Moses gave, and thinking that it was a separate person, when in reality we know he's talking about one person. So there was a misunderstanding of who Jesus really was. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And this is, of course, just a failure on their part to do their homework. We never see any place where anybody goes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, where were you born? What's your lineage? What's your heritage?" See, they know that the Messiah was to be born in the Davidic family. And that's according to Samuel, 2 Samuel 2, 7-16, and Isaiah. That's Isaiah 11:1. Micah predicted that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, David's hometown. But see, we know that Jesus is from the Davidic family because we have the lineages both in Matthew and Luke. And also Paul lists in Romans. And that, of course, obviously he was born in Bethlehem, but they didn't have that kind of knowledge. And if they did, which some of them did, or they didn't care, and they ignorantly overlooked that fact. And that takes us to the next section, which is everyone dumb? Is everyone dumb? Because that's the point of view that the Pharisees have. For it says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?'" These guards, I can imagine. See, they go and they listen to Jesus. And they are amazed. They've never heard the Pharisees teach like this. They've never heard truth like this. The reality of the truth of God spoken with absolute power and with knowledge. And they were amazed at the things that he was said. So can you imagine? They're not probably in a hurry to go back to the Pharisees and because their job was to bring him. Their job was to arrest him. So I can see him saying, "Well, you know, maybe we could say there was going to be a riot. Maybe he escaped or something." And so I can just kind of see them trembling with great trepidation going back before the Pharisees. And so they ask him, "Where is he? How can you didn't bring him?" And they were amazed at his teaching. Hit the button there. Hit it again. Not like these guys. Go ahead. There you go. They didn't teach like that. See, people can read philosophers. We can read, you know, we can study Gandhi. People can study people like Nietzsche or even great thinkers like Maya Angelou, who is a poet, which I read her stuff and, okay, I was moderately impressed, but not really. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, tremendous writer. Lincoln, some of the things that he's written, or any number of people, but nobody has ever taught or spoke like Jesus taught. We have witnesses to show that nobody taught like that. And the Pharisees answer him saying, "Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd does not know the law. I see they're diminishing the little people, the riffraff, the masses. They're accusing all of them of not knowing the law and is saying that they're accursed. They don't know, therefore, they're accursed. As our Nicodemus said, who was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving a hearing and learning what he does?" And they said, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now, regarding the crowd, you know what they're doing? They're pulling an old logical fallacy called appeal to intellect. Well, you know, do you also buy into the mentality of the common people? It's like if you go to college and they say, you don't mean to tell me you actually believe the poppycock about Jesus now, do you? Obviously, you're smart enough that you wouldn't be in here if you believed that, right? You guys have seen that, right, to a certain degree. And it's just this sort of, well, we're smart, so you'd have to be an idiot to believe those kinds of things. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, the Pharisees even had a saying, "Do not even buy from the common riffraff." They had a saying. They tried everything they could not to have to do marketing and make purchases from any of the common people. There was such an air of elitism about them. And so they sort of looked down their noses at the guards and say, "Oh, you've been deceived as well. You obviously don't have the truth that we have." And then even Nicodemus, who's one of them, who says with great common sense, and as he's studied, he's looked at the law, and he says, "Doesn't our law say that we should kind of hear him out?" And I like his technique. It's that rock in your shoe technique. It's that ask questions. He doesn't simply say, hey, look, I've talked to this guy. He's legit. He's on the level. He says, now, doesn't our law, he goes back to the very thing that they're always relying upon as being the basis, the criteria of judging Jesus. And he pulls that on them. Shouldn't we look to the law to see? However, first of all, they don't understand because they tell him, search the scriptures and find that no prophet comes out of there. They're wrong. Jonah comes from there. Believe it or not, Elijah comes from Galilee. And many others who are not even listed. But, of course, rage is blind. Their anger, their hatred causes them to distort all the facts. It's that old proverbial saying, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. And that's exactly what they're practicing here. In other words, if you're dumb enough to believe that, then you must be a fool. And so they're practicing an ad hominem as well. You know, there are some denominations, even sadly, who sort of make a claim a corner of the market on truth and will diminish other denominations. I remember when I was in the Assemblies of God many years ago, and me and a friend of mine, we had a friend who was a Baptist. And, oh, this friend of mine, he was the pastor's kid, and he just used to give that person grief and say, well, you know, I can't wait to hope one day you get saved and get filled with the Holy Spirit and have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it was as though if you're not one of us, you're an outsider. And unfortunately, there's many and sometimes even mainstream denominations that claim that if you're not doing it their way, then you're not following the truth. Some to the extent of even the Worldwide Church of God, which says if you don't go to their church and you're not baptized in the Worldwide Church of God, then you're not even saved. My sister had a friend, and my sister has been a Christian since she was a teenager. And she had a friend who got involved with this cult, and she kept trying to get her saved. And my sister's going, I'm already a believer in Jesus. No, you've got to go to this church and you've got to get baptized. She says, I trust Christ for my salvation a long time ago. And it brought a fracture in their friendship. And their friendship was never really the same after that, because she swore that if you didn't do it that way, that it was wrong. And folks, I hope that we're not that way. You know, God gives a lot of different denominations because people are very, very different. Some people like very reverent stained glass kind of worship, and some people, man, they McHale Center worship. You know, they get into it. Whether or not it's legitimate, I'm not going to go there right now. But some people get really excited about Jesus and about worshiping Jesus, and people are different. And God gives different people different ways. And, you know, the important thing is to major on the majors and the essentials, unity. But on the, you know, the non-essentials, on an awful lot of grace and acceptance. A little side note, I think that we need to be careful of those who house church. And by that I mean they're not having a bunch of families in and having church. It means, oh, we house church, our own family. We don't go to church. We just have house church, and it's just our family. Folks, people like that, that's not obeying what Scripture tells us to do. So I have concerns when people are like that, because they're shutting out accountability. They're shutting out external teaching of the Word, and they're ignoring what Hebrews tells us, which is to not forsake the assembling together of the believers. And that's, to me, I look at the house church and I go, that's a classic example of, well, we're the only ones that know the truth. All those outsiders, they don't know the truth like we know it. Finally, in conclusion, in our lives, is there a desperate longing for truth, forgiveness, acceptance, and peace? Or has there been at some point in our life? And if we can say yes and that we've received Christ, we're in great shape. Now, the ebb and flow of Christianity, sometimes we're still struggling. Sometimes we're very saved, but still struggle with peace. We may be going through a difficult time, and that's when we thirst as believers. We thirst for God to meet our every need. Second, do you know who people are who are confused about who Jesus is? The crowds were confused. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Well, as Christians, we're given a unique opportunity to bring some clarity and bring some truth. A lot of people run around thinking they know who Jesus is and they misrepresent him. It's important that the Jesus that we preach is the Jesus of Scripture. Because when he's properly represented, I think that light will shine into the darkness of people's life. Third is there's spiritual pride in your life. I just wish these people lived for Jesus like I live. I just wish they understood like I wish that they had the knowledge that I have. Folks, let's not be that way. People are at different places in their walk, in their sanctification. And we really need to be gracious toward one another. I was just sharing this morning, the Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created for good works in Jesus Christ, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Guess what? He prepared the good works for us beforehand that we would walk in them. That's that moving forward in sanctification process. And each person has their own walk that they have to have. We can't say, well, your walk needs to look like my walk. Question is, are we obeying the commands of Jesus? Because that's the mark of a disciple. Do we love one another? And then there's another one. I didn't get it on the slides, but are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life in the manner that we talked about? We need to stop, listen, and be still and know that he is God and allow that Spirit to work within our life so that it would manifest itself in power to be his witnesses, power to turn away from sin, power to reject the enemy, and to find the place within the body of Christ that we are to be used. Let's stand up and pray. Oh Lord, search our hearts and allow your Holy Spirit to do its job within us. Lord, we so oftentimes fill our lives with a lot of to-dos and we forget to be. And Lord, we have these things that we need to get accomplished within our life. And just continually by your Spirit, remind us and nudge us to be still and to know that you are God. And Lord, for any who are not here, God, who do not know you, I pray that they would have a thirst that is unquenchable unless they come to you. Just as Jill in the silver chair could only have it filled by going before the lion, I pray that there would be those who call upon your name for salvation. And Lord, if we're going through perhaps times of darkness, perhaps times when it seems like we're alone, then feel the thirst of that we have, the thirst to be loved and to be appreciated, to be acknowledged, Lord. And I pray that you would fulfill that with your love and with the body of Christ, the relationships that we have here today. So bless the food that we have today. Bless that time of fellowship. And we get near to Christmas, Lord, keep reminding us that it is about the incarnation.